continuing on in this study in Acts chapter 8. And it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, and so we're going to pick up where we left off, but I want to kind of do a little bit of a review of where we're caught up to. At this point, the persecution has begun there in the church. And if you remember from, I guess it was probably 3 weeks ago, 3 Sundays ago, persecution has broken out. Stephen, one of the first deacons, has just been martyred. And we're introduced to a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who is raging against the church at this time. And because of this persecution, it's driven many Christians away from Jerusalem, driven into other places, and they go there. It's a terrible situation as to why they are being driven out, but God is using that because as they go out, they're preaching the gospel. And we picked up the last time we were together on this passage of scripture. We pick up with Philip going down to Samaria. We mentioned also that mostly the persecution was focused at the Hellenistic Jews, not those who were, I guess, Hebraic Jews or those who were born in Jerusalem, but Hellenistic Jews who had more of a Greek background, who had maybe come into Judaism from the outside as Greeks, or they had just been influenced by Greek culture. And so the Hellenistic Jews are the ones who really faced most of the persecution at this time. And so Philip, being one of the Hellenistic Jews, just like Stephen, is driven out of the area, goes down to Samaria. And we talked at length about the Samaritans, how they were considered half-blood Jews. There was a lot of racial issues there between the Jewish people and Samaritans. Went back, literally centuries, almost 1,000 years, to the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. And so as Philip is preaching there, the Samaritans are seeing signs and miracles and wonders, and people are believing upon Christ. And so that's what we're going to pick up at tonight in Acts chapter 8. We're picking up verses 9 through 11. And the title of the message tonight is Simon the Sorcerer and the Giving of the Holy Ghost. And I mentioned as we started this study on the book of Acts, that this is where we find out about the historical record of the apostles. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but really could probably more appropriately call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit working through these men. They would be the first ones to tell you that. As Luke is recording this, they would say, it's not us, it's the Holy Spirit that is doing this work. The third person of the Trinity has shown up. That's what it comes down to. He has shown up just as Christ promised. And I want us to really think about this tonight, because I mentioned as we go through this study, we're going to be hitting on a lot of doctrinal issues, okay? As we go through this study, because things are beginning to develop about why we believe what we believe even to this day, about the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing we're going to mention tonight. When we receive the Holy Ghost, when we receive the Holy Spirit, and do you receive it all at salvation, or do you not? We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, and it comes up in this passage of Scripture. And so, if you will, stand and honor God's Word, we'll read this together in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Now this is, keep in mind, everything is going really well down in Samaria, and there's a surprise of how well the gospel is being received and that people are being born again there, just like in Jerusalem. And so we pick up in verse 9, listen closely to this. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time, in the same city, used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, or some great man, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." That's a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for this time together tonight. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that God, you would allow us to be able to take in the message. God, as we read this account by Luke, the physician, Luke, the historian, as he's recording these events, that God, we would take this to heart tonight and understand and comprehend, God, just how you've worked in the past in your church and how that has implications even for us here tonight. 2,000 years removed and on the other side of the planet, that we are still impacted by the implications of what you did in your church very early on as you began the spread of Christianity that has reached even to us here in East Tennessee. God, we want to thank you, God, for the gospel. Thank you, God, for your word. And we ask that you bless your word now and help us, Lord, to grow tonight and grow in our understanding about you and about what it means to be a Christian. We just pray that you would just have your way tonight and speak to each one of our hearts here tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So, in typical fashion, when God starts doing the work somewhere, it's not going to be long before Satan shows up. And there's going to be some issues. There's going to be some problems. I mentioned that this morning with our church. I thank God how He's doing things right now within our church. That I think He's blessing our church. We're seeing a lot of fruitful ministry going on right now. And I'm not trying to be a pessimist, but I can just historically speaking, as God begins to do a work within amongst a group of people, there's also going to be trials, and there's going to be maybe some hardship and some resistance that's going to follow that. Okay, and I want to mention that I want to be very upfront about that because Christ is very upfront about that. That as His gospel is going to reach out. His gospel is going to be preached to all the world, but He never says that it won't be resisted. In fact, He tells us just the opposite. He tells us that His word will be resisted. And so as I encourage each one of you, and as you encourage me, and as we're striving to serve Christ, to live for Christ, to be a light to this world, I will be very honest and upfront about what that means, because we will be resisted. We will be. And that may seem like an obvious thing. You may say, well, of course we have an enemy. We have a Satan. It's like a roaring lion seeking to devour. He goes about the world. We know that. We might know that in relation, but what happens is Christians are faced with hardship, and they don't see it coming. And I find myself in that. I know it intellectually, but whenever Satan comes against me and I find a temptation, I find a trial, I begin to question and say, what's going on here? I'm trying to serve God, and here's these... Even down to little things like this morning, as I was driving down the road at a fairly quick pace to be here, I thought I was going to actually be here at 9 o'clock in the morning and be here on time, and my phone rang, and I pulled it out and it said, home. And I said, I don't even have a home. So I looked at it, and I answered and said hello. And home was Janet's dad's home, and the phone to my ear was his phone. So we're like maybe 15 miles, or about 15 minutes down the road, on time, and I answer the phone, and it's his phone. And I've got my phone in the pocket. We have the exact same phones. So we're going to have to do something about that tonight. I'm going to write a big D on the back of mine or something. But anyway, so I drove back, skidded through the snow. Janet was probably mad, but she didn't verbalize it, but I knew she was. So I fly back to the house, jump the railroad tracks, take it back to him, and we were 15 minutes late, as always. So, but, I mean, that's a little thing. There can be some pretty big things too, okay? The gospel is going to be resisted. Just count on it. There's going to be things that are going to try to frustrate you, distract you. Now, understand it happens. Things like that happen. I'm going to say that Satan put that phone in my pocket. I put the phone in my pocket. But it got me kind of knocked off as far as where my mind should be, because I'm already frustrated on the way to church. And so, Satan has a way of trying to distract us and to get our minds sidetracked where we can't focus on what we need to do, okay? So he has a way of using little things like that. But as this is taking place, you notice this conjunctive here in verse 9 where he says, but, so all this good stuff has happened, but there's a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. So we have Simon the sorcerer in the same city. So one thing I like about this is that the Bible is very honest. And it's not always just everything's great. In fact, it's never just everything's great. It's always going to be mingled. There's always going to be victories and seeming losses. Always. There's always going to be reasons to rejoice and reasons to despair. Always. And that's okay, because God uses both those things. God knows what He's doing. He's sovereign over the despairing things, and He's sovereign over the victorious things. So, as we begin to read this, I want to look at that and understand and see it, that this relates to us today, just like it did as it was being written, and the churches that it was being written to. So, as sure as God begins to work somewhere, Satan will show up and begin to try to disrupt. And Samaria is no exception to that. But it says that he is a sorcerer. Now, this is an interesting subject in itself. That term sorcery means, it can mean magic. Okay? And this goes way back. You could maybe even say it goes back to the time of the Egyptians. Because if you remember Moses, you remember this story? Throws down his staff, turns into a snake. What do the magicians, I guess you would say, or these the false prophets that are there with Pharaoh, what do? They throw down their staff, and it turns into a snake. Now, there's debate about that to say, well, either that was some kind of trick where they had some snake that they could train to say like that, or maybe it's some illusion, or maybe it's demonic power. I don't know. But this right here doesn't quite go back that far. What we're talking about here with this sorcery and Simon is we're going back to the Medo-Persians. If you remember in the book of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, that was the Babylonians, but you also have the Persians had magicians and sorcerers who did things like fortune telling. They did, they referred to it as divination. They would try to conjure up a familiar spirit. Things like that you would see that take place. Basically, cult practices, witchcraft, things like that is what we're talking about. And he was a sorcerer. Now, the question, the debate might come up, did he have real power or did he have, or was he tricking people? I don't know. I would say this, I think there really is a power out there. I think that Satan has power to send and to give even deceiving signs and wonders to try to duplicate what God does. We see that, I think, throughout Scripture. So I think that don't ever rule out and say, well, it must just be a magic trick. It must just be some sleight of hand or some illusion. Satan has power too. Mm-hmm. Demons have power too. Okay? We don't see that as much in America. The reason I think there's a purpose in that, because demons and Satan, they have power, but they are also very smart. They don't have wisdom, but they do have a subtlety about them where they can deceive. They have power to deceive. They're smart, okay? They're deceptive. And in America, it would not do for us to see supernatural outworkings of demons. Because if we saw it, then most people in America, by the way, most people in America are atheists. Do you know that? Now, they may not say they're atheists. They may wear a cross on their chest. But practically speaking, they're atheists. They live as if there is no God. Do you see that? That's the majority. People say, well, atheism, I don't even know an atheist. Oh, yes, you do. You do know an atheist. You know a lot of atheists because atheism, I think, is the predominant religion in America. Amen. That there is no God. That's the predominant view. There's maybe not a lot that will come out and say that and argue with you about it, but there sure are a lot who live that way and think that way, that there is no God. Okay? And it's taught in schools. People are indoctrinated because check out a high school, any high school textbook when you talk about history, anthropology, science, show me God in there. Now you might have, it might be mentions about old religious beliefs of this culture, that culture, but we've left God out of everything. We don't need a God. And unless they're being taught about God at home, they're not going to get it in school. And that's where all of their education, all of their knowledge is going to be derived from, because mom and dad aren't going to do anything, by and large. So it's going to come from the school. The school has no God. The official religion, there is an official religion of the state, and that is atheism. It's atheism. It's taught, it's proclaimed, and it's given to kids, it's spoon-fed to children, all the way up until high school and college age. So atheism is a big deal, okay? And it wouldn't do in America, amongst all the atheists, for some supernatural outworking of demonic power. That would scare us away from our atheism and say, man, there must be something going on here. So that's how Satan deceives us, is that we don't see things like that. But now you go to other countries, I've shared this with you about India, that I've seen with my own eyes, it's different there. There you do see outworkings of demonic possession, things like that, and demonic power. You do see it there because the tactic there is to scare people because everybody believes in God. In fact, they believe in probably 20 million gods in Hinduism. So, I think there's a good chance that maybe there is some power with this individual, that he is doing something. I mean, it's just as likely that he is or that he isn't, okay? I want to mention that. The other thing this kind of, this can mean is like astrology. That's something else they do. Astrology was tied into that as well, as far as this idea of sorcery or of magic. And so, and it's deceptive to people. And you find that Simon is deceiving people with these practices there in Samaria. And they're seeing him as someone with great power. So we pick up in verse number 12. That's been going on for some time. So then Philip comes on the scene. Listen to what happens in verses 12 through 13. Go to the next slide. It says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Okay. So when this attention begins to be shifted to Philip, he's preaching the gospel and he's doing these miraculous things, Simon becomes interested in this. And it says in verse 13, that people begin to, verse 12, people begin to believe upon Christ and be baptized. And it says, and Simon himself believed also and was baptized. Okay, so that's good news. I mean, that sounds good. But the problem is, we read through this passage, Simon kind of joins into this movement, but the question is his belief authentic? Is he a true convert, or is he a false convert? Okay, I'll let you decide that. I'll give you my theory here in a few minutes. But is he a sincere convert, or is he a false convert? I want to point out to you, though, that in verse 13, it says he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He's very interested in the miracles. He's very interested in the power that Philip has. He is a sorcerer who has practiced a type of sorcery there. He has been seen as a man of power. Philip comes, who I would say is being seen with superior power. And so he joins in. He believes and is baptized, begins to follow Philip around, watching these miracles and wondering with curiosity about the miracles and how Philip performs them. We're coming down to verse 14 through 17. As we see this story kind of unfold, verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay. Now, this brings up an interesting theological question, a question involving salvation and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Okay? As we read this passage right here, does this say that we receive the Holy Spirit sometime after salvation and not at the same time as salvation or conversion? Because read that passage. It says, the apostles come down in verse 15, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. These are people who have believed, they've been baptized, but they've not yet received the Holy Ghost. When they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay? So based upon this passage, we read this, does it sound like the Holy Ghost comes or the Holy Spirit comes upon us or indwells us at the moment of conversion or at a later time? I would say this. If this is up the only scripture that I have, I would say it's at a later time. That's what it sounds like to me. If I just read that honestly, I'm not trying to read my Baptist views into it. If I just read that honestly, I would say it's something that comes at a later time. Now, another question would be raised and said, well, maybe they didn't really get saved until Peter and John came down. But I don't get that from the text either. It sounds like they were really converted, that they believed. They truly believed and were baptized. There might have been false converts in the group, but people put their faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think God is substantiating this through miracles performed by Philip. This isn't some rogue group out here that's outside of the church. I mean, Philip, God is confirming these things with signs and wonders and miracles, the preaching of Philip, and I think people are being born again. But I think that it's when Peter and John come and they lay hands on them that they are given the Holy Spirit, that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So, does that mean that I don't hold the view that the Holy Spirit is given to us for salvation? If this is the only verse that I had, the only scripture that I had, I would say yes. But it's not the only verse that I have. There's other verses I have to consider on this issue about when do we receive the Holy Spirit? When do we receive the Holy Ghost? I want to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. At the same time, I look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Now, I want to compare these scriptures alongside what we just read in the book of Acts. Okay, I want to take that into account, but I want to read this also. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And you can also turn over to Ephesians 1, 12 through 14. Turn it in myself. Okay. Romans 8, verse 9. That's what it says. Verse 8 would say, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Okay, so what he's saying here, you were in the flesh, but you're not in the flesh anymore. Now you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What does that sound like to you? If you have been converted, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you're Jesus. You're Amen. His. Amen. Okay, you're His possession at that moment. You've been bought for Christ, you're not your own anymore. Okay? And it says here that, but if you don't have His Spirit, you're not His. So if I just had this verse right here, I would definitely say the Holy Spirit is given at salvation. The Holy Spirit is given at conversion. As soon as you ask God to save you, as soon as you turn your eye of faith to Christ and say, I need Christ for salvation, you cry out to the Lord to save you, the Holy Spirit shows up. And He's there from that point on. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 12 through 14. Ephesians 1, 12 through 14. Listen to what this says. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So that's saying when we're born again, when we believe, after we believe, it says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Our inheritance is this, that we're heirs and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Okay? Which is beyond my comprehension and yours, that we can be heirs and joiners, that I get what Jesus gets. He shares His inheritance with me. It's beyond my comprehension. But the earnest of that inheritance is the Holy Spirit of God. And it seals us until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is that seal. He is that earnest of our inheritance that is given to us when we believe. Now, if I take these verses, I would say that you are given the Holy Spirit of God at conversion. I believe you are given the Holy Spirit of God to indwell in you the moment you are converted, the moment that you believe upon Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit as an indwelling until the day of redemption. I believe that. But what do we do with Samaria in Acts chapter 8? Okay? What's going on in Samaria as we read this passage? Because that's not what happens here. Acts chapter 8. Going back to verse 15, when Peter and John show up, it says, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet had not yet fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay. What do we do with Samaria? What I think is taking place here, and this is important, what we're seeing take place in Samaria, does it sound familiar to you? By the way, how do they know the Holy Spirit fell upon them? As it says in that verse, and they, verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. How do we know they received the Holy Ghost? Most likely, they spoke in tongues. And when I say they spoke in tongues, I mean they spoke in a known tongue. Okay? What does that sound like to you? What does that remind you of? That we might have read somewhere else in the book of Acts. That reminds me a lot of the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell. One question would be, those in the upper room, the 120 upper room, were they Christians yet or were they not? I tend to think they were Christians already. I didn't think they'd already believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were waiting for power and for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them. They were ready to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, just as we read this morning in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But they were waiting for that power, for that comforter to come. If you remember, there's a passage where Jesus is sitting there amongst His apostles, and He says, He breathes out and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. earlier than this, but the Holy Spirit had not fallen like it did on the day of Pentecost. So here's what I'm going to say. The Holy Spirit came down the day of Pentecost and they spoke in tongues. There were tongues as a fire went up on each one of them, began to preach, and every person heard them in their own native language, right? What was that crowd made up of at Jerusalem? Jewish people. Almost exclusively. They were there for an Old Testament. Pentecost was an Old Testament Jewish festival and holy day. That's why they were gathered. That's why they had gathered from all these different regions to come in there to go through this festival of Pentecost, this feast of Pentecost. That's why they had come in. They were Jewish. What are the Samaritans? Not Jewish. They're considered half-blood Jews, right? So here's what it comes down to. In case there was any question about whether the salvation to the Samaritans was equal with that of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, there's no question anymore. Because they received the same Spirit with the same manifestation that the Jewish believers received. These Samaritans, who are referred to as dogs by the Jewish people, have just received the Holy Spirit in the same manner that the Jewish people received it maybe even a few years earlier. And by the way, who shows up to pray for them? Peter and John, who preached on the day of Pentecost. What you find here that's taking place is you find an equality with the salvation that's given to the Samaritans. They're not second-class Christians. They're right there with the Jewish people. They've received the same Spirit of God with the same manifestation that the Jewish people, God's promised people, have been given. But you see an equality there, but you also see a unity and a consistency. Because it's Peter and John that show up and pray for them. You see that God is doing the same work amongst the Samaritan people that He was doing amongst the Jewish people. Now here's another question. Later on, if we continue through the series, the Gentiles are going to receive salvation too. Would you like to guess what happens then? The Holy Spirit falls and they speak in tongues. So that we now know. And by the way, who preaches when that happens? Peter. Isn't that interesting? So whether it's Jew or Samaritan or Gentile, the Holy Spirit is given. The same Holy Spirit, the same salvation is given to everybody. In case there was any question, maybe God delayed what He was going to do for just a moment, allowed Peter and John to come down there and pray for them where they could see with their own eyes, because Peter and John leave and go back and report what they saw to the church at Jerusalem. I think God just spared a huge division to say, well, I don't know if they really got salvation or not. They got the exact same thing the Jewish people got a few years earlier on the day of Pentecost. Okay? That's what I believe is taking place here as they come and they lay hands on them for salvation. So I believe the Holy Spirit is received at the time of conversion. But I want to say this. This is the other side of this other ditch on the other side of the road that Baptists fall into. Okay? I believe that we get the Holy Spirit at conversion. But it seems like, as Baptists, we forget about the Holy Spirit and come on and say, well, I was born again, I was saved, I was with the Holy Spirit, I'm done, that's all I needed. I'm good. There's nothing else for me. I have the Holy Spirit of God, I've been saved, that's the end of it. Because that's not the end of it.
Amen.
Because there's another term you find in the book of Acts and throughout Scripture that I think every one of us needs to take to heart tonight, and that's this. It says over and over and over again, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. You find that over and over and over again. I believe we should desire and pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And folks, we need to be filled up. We need to pray for God to fill us with His Spirit, to fill us with His power, because we need His power, okay? And that's something you see happening over and over and over again. It is continually going on throughout the book of Acts. Okay? So I believe the Holy Spirit is received at the time of conversion, but we should continually seek the filling of the Holy Spirit every day. There is more to be had, okay? But the Holy Spirit indwells us and seals us at the moment of conversion. All right, coming on down to verse 18 through 25.
And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in a gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Verse 24. Then answered Simon, and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken shall come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Okay. So was Simon a true convert? I don't know. And Luke doesn't say one way or the other. But I want to point out to you here at the end of this passage that he shows no desire for repentance. You notice what Peter says to him. He encourages him to repent before God, because if he doesn't, he's in the gall of bitterness, and he goes on to say, and in the bond of iniquity, then answered Simon and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken shall come upon me." What he's basically saying is he has no desire to repent, and he tells Peter, he asks Peter to pray for him that the things that he's describing won't happen to him, that he won't face those consequences. But as far as his sin and as far as repentance is concerned, he shows no desire to repent. Because I think probably, in my opinion, I think we're talking about someone who's a false convert. Probably not a true convert. And there's some evidence later on in church history that possibly this same Simon becomes a heretical teacher, even going to Rome, leaving Samaria and going into Rome and teaching all this heretical teaching about what's called Gnosticism, where it's the secret knowledge that the way of salvation is through the secret knowledge of God that only he had and he could share with other people. That was kind of one of the teachings of that day. There's some historical evidence that this same Simon, the sorcerer, may later on become a heretical teacher that leads people astray, even in places like Rome, which is several hundred miles away. I don't think that he's a true convert, okay? And so as I look at this, there's three things I want to mention tonight. That's the last of the scripture I want to read tonight. There's three things I think that stand out about this that I want to share tonight very briefly. Number one is this. Who makes the story about Simon the sorcerer up? Who would make that up? If you're telling this story, and I keep bringing this up because Luke is a historian. Okay, the church is moving, these things are going, you know, all these blessings are happening. God is blessed, people are being saved, born again, putting their belief in Christ. And then you read about this guy named Simon the sorcerer. And it's a very kind of odd situation. Now, if I'm Luke and I'm writing this, and I'm writing a guy named Simon the sorcerer, if I'm making it up, what do you think is going to happen to Simon? This sorcerer who's been deceiving all the people. Well, probably he's going to be converted. He's going to be saved, and he's going to become a great preacher of righteousness, a great preacher of the gospel to other people, and you're going to see the power of Jesus Christ over even these practices of witchcraft. This guy who practiced sorcery and witchcraft, God will convert him like he does Paul, and he'll preach the gospel to those who he deceived in the past. That's the way I would write it. But is that the way that it's written? Absolutely not. What we find is a guy who is tied up in witchcraft and sorcery and been deceiving people, and he comes and he supposedly puts belief in Christ and is baptized, and then is immediately there's signs that probably he's not a true convert. He's rebuked by Peter, and he doesn't repent of his sin. Okay? This gives me confidence. I don't like this, but necessarily the way that passage ends. I would like to know what happens to Simon. Does he repent? You know, what happens to him in the future? We don't get that from the text. Okay? So I would like to know more about that, but this is not the kind of uncertain story that somebody makes up. I think the only reason you write a story like this in is because that's what happened. Yeah. And Luke left off where he left off as Peter and John are going back. They're going through the cities of Samaria, and they go back into Jerusalem, and he continues from there talking about Philip. And this guy, this sorcerer, we don't know what happens to him next. I think most likely, if you're going to record something like this, I think that you do because it's actually what happened. The second thing I want to point out is this. And we see this over and over again as we read through the book of Acts. Preaching the gospel is a messy thing. When you're dealing with sinners and you're preaching the gospel, and Christ tells a parable about the kingdom of God. He says they cast out this big net. And they begin to draw the net in. There's all manner of fish that get drawn in. And they begin to separate them and say, this is the true, the good fish. These are the bad fish. And they begin to separate them out. He says, that's what the kingdom of God is. It's like casting a huge net and you pull it in. Well, that's exactly what this looks like to me. Philip is preaching the gospel. He's casting this huge net. He pulls it in. He pulls in some of the true converts who are born again of the Samaritans. Then he pulls in some Simon the sorcerers too, who are probably not true converts, who are there in the midst of the church, and who look good on the outside for a time, but then begin to fall away, just like Jesus Christ said would happen in the parable of the seed sower. Okay? And so you see that this is a messy thing. And it's encouraging to me as a pastor, because there have been people over the years who have come into this church and they've gone out. They've come in, they've gone out. That's happened. I would say probably in the last 20 years, I bet you 1,000 people have passed through this church. Mm-hmm. We're not a very big church. I mean, maybe what? Most of you ever ran, maybe about 100, 80, 90, 100, something like that. People come through and they go out. They come through. I'm not saying a person that left this church is not a Christian. But there are people that are on fire for Christ for a while and they fall away. On fire for Christ for a while, they fall away. They're faithful, they're committed for a time, they fall away. If you're not careful, you become real assured and say, man, this isn't working. You know, why don't these people stay? Why don't people stay committed to Christ? What's going on here? Because I read a passage like this, a man like Philip, filled with the Holy Ghost, one of the first deacons that God is performing miracles through by his hand as he's preaching the gospel there in Samaria, and you find that there's false converts. And here's the thing about it, folks. The Bible tells us there will be false converts. Amen. There will be. If there's no false converts, the Bible's not true. Because Christ said in another parable, he said that they sowed good seed, they sowed the wheat, and at night when they slept, the enemy came in and he sowed tares. But that's what the kingdom of God is. They woke up the next day and they begin to see these weeds growing up amongst the wheat. The servants come back to the Lord and say, should we pull up the weeds? Should we try to purge this out? He says, no. What does he tell them to do? He says, let them grow together. He says, in the day of harvest, we'll pull all of it up, we'll separate them out, and the good wheat will go into the storehouse, and the weeds will go into the furnace, will go into the fire. He says, let them go together. What are we to do today? As far as, I guarantee you, I know in East Tennessee, there is a lot of false converts. There's people that, if you ask them about Christ, if you really push them, they would say, yeah, you know, I accepted Christ as my Savior, but they have no desire to talk about Him. He's a very small part of their lives. I'm not saying that I'm not going to judge their salvation. That's a very bad sign. Kind of like Simon the sorcerer. I can't say that he wasn't saved. God might have dealt with him later on, might have rebuked him. There might have been some chastisement as a son. Those things might have happened. I don't know. But the signs don't look real good about him, do they? It's the same thing today. There's people who have a very loose commitment to this man, Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and who gave them everything. Who took away their destruction and gave them eternal life. And they have a very loose commitment to Him. And that's concerning. That is very concerning. And if it wasn't for passages like this and other things that Christ said, I would say, man, we are just a failure. We're a failure as a church. I'm a failure as a Christian. I work with this guy. I share the gospel with this person and try to disciple them. And then a year, 2 years in, they're nowhere to be found. And I'm failing. Folks, the Bible tells us those things will happen. It tells us clearly. Don't be discouraged. It's going to happen. Even amongst Jesus' 12, was one not a devil? Was Judas not right there with them where they went? And Christ said, I've not lost a one of them. Jesus Christ, God Himself said, I've not lost a one of them. Say the son of perdition, who was a devil from the beginning. Folks, that's the way it's going to be in this life. That's the way that it's going to be. So I read this passage, I don't necessarily like a situation like that, but it encouraged me because I'm facing situations like that. And maybe you are too. So number one, I think that this story tells us that what Luke is recording is true. Second of all, I see that it's not just us, that the preaching the gospel is a messy thing. There's people that you're going to try to really reach out to, and they're just going to walk away. There's people you're going to really invest time into. And Philip probably spent a lot of days with this guy, Simon, trying to disciple him. And as it turns out, he takes a rebuke, no repentance. And probably, it sounds like, probably just fell to the wayside. Probably just like that seed that fell upon stony ground and grew up real quick, and then the sun came out, and it withered. It was not the true ground, not the good ground that brought forth fruit. So preaching the gospel is messy, and Satan will try to disrupt things. And third of all, as I take from this passage is this, we have the abiding presence and power of God in us and with us. This morning, the challenge that I issued this morning with sharing the gospel, with going out and being a witness for Christ in this world, in this lost, dark world, will need the power of God, if that's going to happen.
Amen.
We'll have to have it. We will need the power of the infinitely omnipotent, powerful God in our life if we're going to do this work. If we're going to do the work of the gospel, if we're going to be a light to this world, it will take the power of God and the strength of God. It will take no less than that right there to see men and women give their heart to Him and be converted and turn from their sin, repent of their sin, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural work. And I can't do it. And you can't do it. And if you try to do it, you'll waste your time.
Amen.
There's a lot of time wasted. Good intentions. Man produce salvation. Maybe you can help someone clean their act up. Maybe they become more moral. But you cannot create a new creature. Islam can make somebody more moral. I've seen it. There's very moral people that I've dealt with in Africa. They're very moral. They're good people. They would not steal from you if you turn your back on them. Which is probably better than say for some people in America. They can make you a moral person, but it cannot make a new creature. And you know what? The Christian religion can't make a new creature either. Religion can't make anything new. It just tries to clean up the old and the dead. It takes you need to have a new creature. A new creature. Created. There's only one who creates. There's only one, and that's God. God has to create the new man inside of somebody. And I think the faster we realize that, and I'll tell you the indicator for me, I'm going to say this, we're going to close tonight. The indicator for me for how aware I am that I need God's power in my life to see hearts of stone taken out and hearts of flesh put in. What would my indicator say, Jordan, how much do you really believe that you're dependent upon God for that? Is this right here. It's my prayer life. It's my prayer life. Folks, do you understand that you need God if you're going to do this? If you're going to walk the Christian life, you have to have Him at the very center. And you need to talk to Him all the time. You need to pray as if it all depends upon Him, because it does. It does depend upon Him. We're to do our work. We're to be obedient. We're to do what God has called us to do and do what God has told us to do and share the gospel. But folks, it's going to take God to change hearts. And I think Philip understood that. I think John understood that. And Peter understood that. And Paul understood that. And the sooner we understand that, the better we're going to be off and the more of an effect we're going to have. We're going to have an effect at all. It'll come to the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we need. That's what they needed. That's why Christ told them, don't you go witness for me until my Spirit comes. Don't go. You know why he said that? Because they couldn't do anything. Peter can't do anything until the Spirit comes on Pentecost. Then even Peter, the denier of Christ, stood up and preached, and 3,000 were saved. Folks, that's what it's going to take. And I want that. I need that. It will affect your prayer life, and it will affect how you deal with sin. Because I want to say this. When I sin, I begin to lose some of that power. I begin, as D.L. Moody said, I begin to leak. Someone brought up the question him one time and said to D.L. Moody, why do you preach so much about being filled with the Spirit of God? Why do you say, fill the Spirit of God? Fill the Spirit of God. All the time you're preaching about being filled with the Spirit of God. Why do you talk about that so much? He said, because I leak so much. Because when I sin, that creates separation between me and God, and I begin to lose power with God. And you'll see sin as that. You'll see sin to say, if I do that, if I think on that, if I dwell upon that, it's going to rob me of power with God. Power that I have to have, or I'm wasting my time in witnessing. Folks, it will change everything when you see how badly you need God's Spirit in your life. Folks, it's not just power. It's the third person of the Trinity. He is upon this earth just as much as Jesus Christ is upon this earth. He's here right now. Do you believe that? I do. He's every bit as real as Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was when He walked this earth. That Holy Spirit really came down, and He's really working upon this earth right now as I speak, and right here at this church as I speak. He's real. He's real. His power is real. He's as much God as Jesus is, and He's as much God as the Father is. And it's time the Baptist church understands how badly we need Him in our ministry, and in our church, and in our life.
But I want to take this passage to heart. That there's a power that's available to us if we receive it. I mean power. D.L. Moody was a nobody. D.L. Moody was an absolute nobody. He was a failure as a preacher and as a teacher. Then the Holy Spirit showed up. And the Holy Spirit empowered D.L. Moody to preach to millions and saw millions saved. It wasn't D.L. Moody. It wasn't Charles Spurgeon. It wasn't Billy Graham. It was the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit made available to us. Let's go over.